Well, welcome to this instalment in our Esther series, Times Like These. I want to ask you a question at the outset. What if everything depends on you? Now, in this time of great pressure during the pandemic, there are many people who understand this feeling. What if it all depends on you? Mothers of infants right at this time, a single parent of a VCE student coming to the end of this very important year, maybe an owner of one of those small businesses that had to close for so long and still has to wait so long till it opens during the lockdown here in Victoria, where I'm speaking from. What if everything depended on you? What an enormous sense of weight upon your shoulders. Well, let's think about that, because the book of Esther in the Old Testament that we've been studying tells us of someone on whom everything seemed to depend. At a certain moment in time, the very future of her people, and perhaps even the future of God's saving plans for all nations, seemed to rest upon Esther, the Queen of Persia, in the mid-5th century BC. You see, more than just the survival of her people, the Jews, we've learned in our series so far, there's a hint that God's promise to bless all nations long before to Abraham and subsequently in the covenants of the Old Testament appeared to be depending upon her right at this very moment of decision-making. What a moment. What a burden. What a challenge. As we heard in the reading from Esther today, Esther's cousin Mordecai said to her, "If you keep quiet at a time like this, Esther, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just a time as this?" Well, as they say on TV, previously in the book of Esther, there was a young Jewish woman named Esther who was chosen to become queen of Persia against her will. And if you've missed it, you can go back and look at the video retelling of the story on our YouTube channel or on our website. You see, she kept her family background a secret after she was taken into the king's harem in those ancient days. And she lived isolated with other women doing the king's bidding. Esther's cousin, a Jewish exile at the gates of the king's palace, he was named Mordecai. He'd remained in the city of Susa. He even worked for the king at this time, while many other Jews had returned to the Holy Land. Well, one day, Mordecai just happened to be in the right place at the right time near the king's gates to save the king's life from an assassination attempt. But the reward was given to a genocidal megalomaniac named Haman. And Esther eventually found out what Haman's evil plans were, Haman's genetic disposition against the Jewish people, we find out, stretched back generations to generations of religious battles of all kinds. And he convinced the king of Persia to wipe out not only Mordecai, the Jewish man, but all the people like him across Persia. He calls them to be wiped out completely. And then there's a roll of the dice, as if fate would determine the future in Haman's very hands. And it just happened to set the date for the slaughter of all the Jews across Persia, 11 months away, buying the Jews plenty of time for a miracle to perhaps save them, as the drama indeed unfolds. But as we shall see as we look today, Esther wasn't just a pretty face. She had inner qualities that we find in her words, actions and decisions. Critical inner qualities to the future of God's plan and the future of God's people. Well, now you're all catched up, as they also say. So let's pick up the drama, shall we, as we read. And if you have a Bible close by, we're in chapter 4 of the book of Esther in the Old Testament. And Mordecai has learned of these public plans of Haman to wipe out the Jews. And the king's on board with it. And there's a date set. Esther and the other women in the king's courts are isolated, and they have no knowledge at this stage in the story of what is to come. So in Esther chapter 4, we read this from verse 1. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gates of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. We read on. As the news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among all the Jewish people across the land. They fasted, they wept and wailed, and many people lay themselves in burlap and ashes like Mordecai. And verse 4, when Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed, we are told. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, and he refused it. Now, Mordecai adopted what we know is a common ancient Oriental display of distress and grief. Hessian clothing, the covering of oneself in ash, the public wailing. But we know as readers of the Old Testament of the Bible that this was not merely in Mordecai's case or in the case of the Jews in the city of Susa. It wasn't merely a sign of grief and protest. When Hebrew people act like this in many of the accounts of the Old Testament, it usually signifies some sort of turning to their God, a humble dependence upon God in prayer accompanies this kind of behaviour time and time again. One example, for instance, in the book of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 12, which has a close relationship to this book of Esther in many ways. Verse 12, it says, in God's words, turn to me now while there is time. Sounds appropriate, doesn't it? Turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. In this book, the book of Esther, where God is not mentioned directly, perhaps, the reader gets to ask, perhaps there is still faith in the city of Susa. Is there not? Well, ignoring Esther's concern for his well-being, Mordecai sends her an urgent plea. In verses 8 and 9 we read, go to the king, Esther, to beg for mercy and to plead for God's people. It must have sounded like Mordecai was saying to Esther, it all depends on you. Well, Esther's courage is about to shine through as we read on in the story, so keep your Bibles open where you are. But you notice that there's an initial reluctance for Esther to take up Mordecai's challenge. Look at verse 11. She replies back through her emissary, all the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know this, that anyone who appears before this king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. If you've been journeying with us through the book of Esther, you'll know that Queen Vashti, the former queen, had been banished because she would not make an appearance before the king when he summoned her. Now Esther knows she could be killed if she does appear before the king without being summoned. Reason to fear indeed. And let's think about Esther for a moment. Esther's journey to this point in time has been one that has been relatively powerless. We might think that she's comfortable in some palace and harem quarters. This is an extraordinary story of a victim survivor in terrible circumstances. As a young girl, she's ripped out of her normal life and she's put in an isolated servitude to do the king's biddings. A king who has people do anything on a whim, who's capricious and reckless as a ruler. And she even has to hide her true identity, as Mordecai tells her she should do to remain safe. When you put all this together, her moment of significant challenge and decision reminds us of other famous Old Testament figures. For instance, we remember Joseph in the Old Testament book of Genesis. The many chapters that tell his tumultuous story. He too was a victim survivor. He too was granted great opportunity in the courts of a foreign ruler, the Egyptian Pharaoh. His decisions at critical times saved the lives of others. I think of another figure, Daniel, in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. He was powerless, really, in his circumstances under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. But he was in the courts of the king, and if it wasn't for the gift of discerning dreams that God had given him, he would have indeed had no influence and no hope. And he too, in that position, had opportunity to shape history and save others. We can also think of Moses, a fairly famous Old Testament figure, I think you'd agree. Remember how Moses in the wilderness came before God, told God how inadequate he was in his own feelings to lead the people of God out of trouble. Yet we find in Exodus chapter 4, with God's help, Moses was the agent of salvation for many. So with all this in mind about Esther, she is a figure who, at a decisive moment in time, has an enormous challenge, but very little power, passive to this point, and now the challenge is before her. So let's look closely at what Mordecai said she must do. And we'll have a look at that in the three kind of parts of the challenge in verses 13 to 14 of Esther 4. He says, firstly, don't think for a moment that because you're in the king's palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. Secondly, he says to Esther, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. And then this very well-known text as part of the challenge, number three, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. Peter Adam, in his commentary on Esther, points out that Mordecai's three challenges here hold in them an expectation that God is at work behind the scenes. Remember I said, and as you read Esther, there's no obvious or direct reference to God. Last week we looked at perhaps that hint that behind the scenes God is working. It seems to be written into the challenge that he sends to Esther via the emissary. Adam points out that it's like when we pray the Lord's Prayer today as Christians. Nobody prays, hallowed be your name, thinking they can make God's name on it. This is something only God can do, and we pray God will. Similarly, only God could make his kingdom come in the world here as it is in heaven. Nobody prays it as if it depends on them. It depends upon God. So too here, we think that God might be at work behind the challenges that are sent to Esther in Mordecai's mind. Esther has an opportunity, if you like, to take her part in what God will enact. Mordecai gives Esther a cosmic perspective, if you like, in this moment of decision-making and faith. The reader gets to ask, well, did it ever depend on Joseph alone, really, back in the Old Testament days? Did it really depend on Daniel's ingenuity and intelligence that people should be saved? Did it really depend on Moses, weak and inadequate as he knew he was? Can Esther depend on the same God now? Well, as we look on in the text, Esther acts immediately after this challenge, it seems. At great risk to her own life, everything turns on this moment. Now willing to show her true identity as a Jewish person in the king's courts, she displays signs of faith and leadership. Look at verse 16. Go, she passes on the message to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My mate and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. Now, Karen Jobes, in her comments on this text, makes the link again to the prophet Joel. She says, in Esther, here is the kind of blowing of the trumpet across Zion that the prophet Joel calls for in circumstances that are dire. Commanding Mordecai to call for a fast for all Jews of Susa is like sending the message out, blowing the trumpet. Now is the time to turn to God and trust God, to see if the Lord may relent, in the terms of Joel, from sending a calamity upon the people. For the first time in the story thus far, Esther identifies herself with God's people openly, publicly, in an act of leadership and sacrifice. She responds to the prophetic call to repentance by joining the people in the fast. Well, let's think about this, because Esther's critical moment in time here in chapter 4 had the potential to avert genocide and to protect and further God's age-old promise to make his people a blessing to all nations. That ancient promise to Abram played out through the history of the Israelites. I don't expect that you and I are going to have such a huge responsibility on our shoulders this Sunday afternoon as Esther had at this point in time. Nor does the narrator pause at any point in this story, for instance, after verse 16. It doesn't pause and then the editor doesn't say, you go and do likewise. So this is not a book in the Old Testament of example followed by instruction, as we might find even in the Apostle Paul's writings, for instance. No, we're to read the story of Esther, ponder, consider, stop and think. What does this mean for us today? Furthermore, we know as Christians, don't we, through the Gospels, that Jesus Christ has now fulfilled that ancient promise God gave to Abram. And that promise was at stake at the time of Esther. But now, of course, we depend fully on the Messiah that God sent from Esther's people as the Saviour of the world, the one we truly need for our salvation. Through Christ, God's gracious blessing of peace and hope is now available to all people through faith in his Son, Jesus. So what is the lesson for us if now it all depends on Christ and not on you? Let's consider the two key statements in this chapter 4 of Esther. They come in the form of Mordecai's words, for such a time as this, and the response of Esther, if I die, so be it. In response to Mordecai, let's think about this. As a church today, perhaps we should consider how God may require us at certain points in time to take a costly stand on behalf of those who are vulnerable or are treated unjustly in our world. Imagine the challenge, for instance, in times past for Christian leaders and their churches in situations of great injustice and pain. I think of someone like Oscar Romero, the church in San Salvador in the 1970s against the fascists. I can't imagine putting myself in his shoes as a church leader or in their shoes as members of congregations under such threat of death for standing against injustice. What about reaching back further into the early 1900s to someone like Emmeline Pankhurst and the suffragettes who had to stand even against her church in favour of the rights of women. Imagine being in their shoes under threat of violence, death and exclusion, totally like that. That sort of point in time, that sort of challenge is enormous. You and I may never be written into history like those examples, but God may use us as a church in significant times of action today. For example, as we look into the matters of climate action, climate change and its needs in our world, will we perhaps take a stand for those who are most affected by the wastefulness of human beings today? Will we bring honour to God's creation through what we stand for and how we act now? We could think about our commitment to reconciliation with Indigenous people, Aboriginal and Torres Strait Island peoples in our land, Australia, here today. Will we continue to work, maybe in a costly way to us, to show forth what God's justice and grace really is like? These are challenges that may come to us. There may be moments that are required of us, far less dramatic than anything Mordecai or Esther perhaps had to go through. But we should ask ourselves, what purposes has God prepared this church for at this very time? Let's think about Esther's statement. If I die, I die. How would we respond to that today, having read it in Esther chapter 4? Well, we should remember that our Lord Jesus promises to be with us in our sacrificial acts of love today. Esther's willingness to risk all for her people points to Jesus saying, greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for one's friends. She plays out a tremendous example of that proverbial statement of Jesus that he, of course, exemplifies par excellence. Jesus also called his followers, you and I, to love others just as he loved us, with costly sacrificial love. You can read about that everywhere, but in John 13 is an example. And he promised, of course, that it doesn't all depend on you. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 we read that God lives in us and God's love is made complete in us when we love like Jesus loved. So it turns out, doesn't it, that it all depends on Christ and not on you, not on Esther even, in times past. Our standing before our holy God is secure in Christ. And his divine love is now at work, the Gospels tell us, in our sacrificial acts of love today. The apostles confirm it, teach us how to follow through. And the Holy Spirit enables it within us as we exercise faith. Costly love for the sake of others is challenging and at times extremely hard. We may never face decisions anywhere near the magnitude that Esther was facing or that Jesus faced in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Yet love is the stuff of Christian discipleship, is it not? And there may just be a moment coming your way, even today. Your faith may be stretched. Your fears may be exposed. But the stories of Mordecai and Esther remind us that God is with us, that is assured. And God is for us in our acts of love and grace. So let me pray a prayer in response to this great challenge and encouragement from Esther chapter 4. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your acceptance of each of us through Christ. Thank you that you shape our lives by your Spirit to bring your glory. Grant us the time, the gifts, the health, the energy and the opportunity to do the good works of love that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. And be with us as you promise in this day ahead in all our acts of love and grace. Amen.